Our scripture this morning is going to be a gospel reading from Matthew, as well as then another New Testament reading from 2 Corinthians. Chose that instead of an Old Testament this morning because I wanted to focus upon this idea of the treasure. So if you have your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 13, we're going to be reading a passage starting at verse 44, and I'm actually going to read through the end of the chapter. I know I've put in the bulletin only down through 52. We'll go through 58 as well. So let's hear God's word. These are the words of Jesus, or his teaching, several little short parables about treasures. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw the evil into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. And Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained by the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old. When Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. May God bless this reading and hearing of his word. Amen. I invite you now to take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians 4, as we'll be picking up where we really left off last week with verse 7 in just a moment. But let's talk about Matthew 13, about Jesus and this idea of the treasures. As he talked about these treasures, and the first verse of our passage really was the last verse when we looked at 2 Corinthians again 2 weeks ago, where it talks about how we have these treasures in jars of clay. And the question is, what is that treasure? Well, I've already answered that earlier a few months ago. It's really Jesus Christ, or God living in us, or even more specifically, the power of God that comes out of the fact that God is living in us. The power that we have as believers is part of that treasure that we have because we are believers, because of God giving it to us. And so when we look at it, you may ask the question, what would cause a person to sell everything that they have to buy some treasure, something, whether it's a pearl? You think about that merchant who was looking for special pearls and looking for for outstanding pearls. And as he's looking, he probably had no idea what he was going to find. And he finds one that is so magnificent that it moves him to go and sell everything. Now think about it. You know, if you really look at it at a pragmatic level, you sell everything you have, and now you have a pearl. What are you going to eat? What are you going to wear? Where are you going to live? I mean, it makes no sense in one sense, but Jesus tells us that out of emphasis of how valuable that is. Think of the widow and her two mites. When she came to give those, when Jesus said it's her last two pieces of money that she has, and she gives it all to the Lord, how's she going to live? God will provide. God does provide for us. When we put our trust in Him, that's the emphasis that is there. That's the treasure that we have. And Paul tells us again in 2 Corinthians verse 7, picking our scripture for this morning, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. We have it such so to show the surpassing power, that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons that you teach us, whether they be these short little parables from Jesus about treasure and how important the treasure of knowing you and having Jesus in us and having that power that Jesus promised to give to us, power to live the Christian life as part of who we are. Or whether we're talking about the fact that we are jars of clay. We're talking about the ways and that indeed we are afflicted and perplexed at times, persecuted, struck down, whatever it might be. And yet you're faithful to us. Teach us, Lord, how to trust in you more and what it means to live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Talked about this idea 2 weeks ago. We've already mentioned a few times the fact that we have this treasure, but it's in jars of clay. When Paul uses that term, jars of clay, he's talking about our bodies. And he's saying that they are frail, that they do not last. And we know that our bodies deteriorate and they start to break down. Happens on a daily basis. We start off the morning and with energy and vigorous for the day, but by nightfall we're pretty worn out and ready to hit the sack. Ready to get that refreshment, to be renewed so that we can start another day. At least that's the way it's supposed to work for us. But we also know that as the years go by, our bodies start to wear out more and more, and we all are victims of that. But when we think about it, as Jesus is talking about this jars of clay, he's wanting us to understand the breadth of all this. In fact, if you talk about the jars of clay in the time of Jesus Christ, if you want to equate it to something in our day and time, I think the best thing to equate it to is plastic. Because clay was used for almost everything in that. They take it, they mold it into jars and pots and things. It was used for eating utensils, it was used for cooking, it was used for storage. Everything that you can think of, it was used that way. That's what plastic is today in our world, is it not? And everything's made out of plastic, from all of our utensils and things, or some derivative of that. We've gone beyond plastic in some ways, but it's so thing. But the key with plastic and with jars of clay, why it's such a good analogy, is it was cheap and it was easily replaced. And that's the way jars of clay were there. They were cheap and easily replaced. And plastic's that way too. That tells us something about us. Not that we're cheap necessarily, but our lives are falling apart. Our lives are deteriorating. They're frail. We do not have the strength. We do not have the strength in ourselves to prolong our life one single day. Only by the grace of God. And so when we come and we focus upon that, we're reminded of that. One good example, I think, of how these jars of clay were used, if you look back at the Dead Sea Scroll. You know, back in 1947, maybe late 46, we're not quite sure exact date, but there was a little shepherd boy over in Israel who threw a rock and went into a cave and goes and hunts for it. And here's something breaking there, I think, even. And he found these clay pots there that had scrolls in it. This was in the area of Qumran, which it's come to know, just outside the Dead Sea, off the shore of the Dead Sea. And these scrolls, ancient scrolls, were in these pots. Valuable scrolls. Things that have helped to validate much of the scriptures and all for us. They're just jars of clay. Nobody talks much about the jars that we're in. It's the scrolls that are important. And that's the way it should be with us. Our bodies, as important as they may be to us in the big picture, they're not that important. What matters is what's in us. Is Jesus Christ in us. That's who is to be lifted up. That's the one that we are to focus upon. And so that message that Paul is telling us is that we have a treasure which is Jesus in us. And it's Jesus in us that's important, not whom we are. The whole purpose of this passage, Paul tells us, is to show the surpassing power of God as he works in our lives, giving us salvation, but not only giving us salvation, eternal life with him, but giving us life here and now to live for him that goes on continually on through eternity, living for him. That's the message that we have. But it's in a jar of clay. It's in a body that's deteriorating, a body that will not last forever. Keep in mind that when we talk about the message of Jesus Christ, we talk about the gospel message itself. It's not about the preacher. It's about the message, Jesus. Not about me or anything else. I'm just a jar of clay, just like the rest of us. Just there, but the focus needs to always be upon God. Now, I don't want to put down ourselves and our importance. I don't mean to do that at all. But trying to hit what Paul is trying to get us to see is that what is really important is Jesus, not us. It's so hard sometimes for us to take our focus off of ourselves. And in our weak moments, particularly, we tend to look back upon ourselves and to think more highly of ourselves than we should. We need to be careful of that. In Matthew, he brings out four situations in this passage that help us to see how frail we are, but how powerful God is and how Jesus works in our lives. The first, he says that we are afflicted. We are afflicted, but we're not crushed. The word afflicted there is technically the word pressured or a pressure upon us. The image that is that in much of oftentimes biblical words are image words, the words that to draw us a picture to see what's going on. But it's somebody who is being pressed down and the pressure upon them, burdened down with a heavy load. If you had a big load and you're having to carry it for a long ways, you put it up on your shoulders, you may start off okay, but after a little while, it starts to get heavier and heavier, and it's just pressing down upon you. And you think, I'm not sure I can make another step. That's the image that this is talking about. The things of life may not seem so bad for a while, but then they start to weigh upon us and start to burden us down, and they're like a heavy load upon our shoulders, and we feel like we are going to be crushed, but the promise of God is that we will not be crushed, that God will prevail. Matter of fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but that which is common unto man, and God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Now, temptations come in all shapes and forms, but temptation are burdens upon you. God will give you the answer. God will provide. He will not allow us to be crushed under this. Paul is a great example of that. Think about the Apostle Paul, and we're going to see when we get over to chapter 6, he gives us a pretty good list of the ways he was afflicted, from being stoned and thrown into prison and all sorts of mistreatments. He's going to do it again and get to chapter 11. Another listing of that. It was important for him, but it's important to him not because of wanting pity of how he was treated, but to show us that that was okay in the sense because he was doing it for the glory of God. It's more important that Jesus Christ be lifted up. He was persecuted because he was proclaiming Jesus Christ. And so his experiences are used by Paul as an example of what he's talking about right here. Of us having this treasure in us in jars of clay. Second, he says that we are perplexed, but we're not left in despair. Now that word perplexed, we might translate, we can be frustrated, or just simply we are downcast. We might want to use the word even depressed at times, but we feel down and depressed in some way. He says that we are that way, but we're not left to despair. And why is that? Again, because God is sovereign. God is in control. God's providential control of our lives. We need to focus upon that. We need to come back to that. And we need to keep that in mind. Keep in mind that the situations of life are not what cause depression. We may think, oh, I'm depressed because this is happening and that's happening and all these things are going on. That's not really what causes depression. What causes depression is how we handle those things, how we treat those. And therefore, we constantly need to be keeping our focus upon Jesus Christ, looking to Him. If we look to ourselves, what will drive us is how we feel about it or how we're feeling that day or what maybe we even ate if it's given us indigestion. Those things will drive our lives instead of that fact that God is that treasure that's in us. And that's what we need to keep our focus on and the value of it. Paul, in writing in Romans chapter 7, and I want to read a portion of this, a little bit longer passage than I'd like to read as illustration, but I think it's so important for us to hear what Paul is saying. In Romans 7, starting verse 15, he says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not, I do what I want, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very things I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Here's where his conclusion is. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, what Paul is saying is that he has this battle going on inside of him. A battle that he knows what God wants. He knows God's law. He knows God's teaching. And he says, that's what I really want to do. But I keep finding myself because of sin that's still in me drifting to those desires of my heart, my old ways, and find myself coming back. I have to confess them and come back, and I keep going back and forth. And why is it happening? Because there's still sin in me, and that's true of all of us. We still have sin in us. But he says that, who's going to deliver me? You know, a wretched man that I am. And then the answer is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's where our deliverance is, and that's the only place that we can find our deliverance is from God. Yes, we can find ourselves in times of despair, depressed. But it's not the situations that do it. It's where our mind gets away. We need to be with Paul in confessing our sins and asking for God to lead us and guide us and direct us in the right ways. The third thing he says is that we're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. In fact, Jesus makes two very pungent statements about persecution for us as believers. The first one is that we will face persecution. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, he makes that statement where he says there, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And it's one thing to do something wrong and then to get blamed for it and to get attacked for it and get disciplined for it or persecuted for it because you've done something wrong. But he's talking about here when you've done things right. When what you have done is you are just living for the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, blessed are you when that happens. It's not an issue of if it happens. According to Jesus, it says we're going to have that type happen to us, that thing happen to us. That persecution is going to come. Now, it comes to us in different levels and different amounts. And fortunately, I think for most of us, at least we've never had severe persecution. Some places in the world, some of our brothers and sisters in Christ face that every single day. They're not allowed to worship together. They're not allowed to speak of the name of Jesus Christ and to call upon Him publicly. That may happen to us someday. We don't know. But whether it's that or whether it's just people just shun you because you're a Christian or just don't want to be around you or put you down in some way, it doesn't really matter what the level of persecution is. Jesus tells us we're blessed when that happens. We're blessed because it shows us, it reminds us that we have a God, a Father, a Heavenly Father who loves us so much that He will see us through. We are persecuted, but we're not forsaken by God in any way. The second pungent statement that we have from Jesus is actually summarized best in Hebrews. When in Hebrews chapter 13, the writer of Hebrews says, quoting Jesus, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." Aren't those wonderful words? Jesus tells us He'll never leave us. Never leave us. Matter of fact, He sends His Holy Spirit, who takes up His abiding presence in us and will never leave us as Christians. That's a great promise that God has given to us. Kent Hughes summarized this in his commentary on 2 Corinthians by saying, "The sufferings of those who follow Christ are not haphazard, but are part of the divine plan for the spread of the gospel. It remains God's will that His frail jars of clay be used to show that the surpassing power belongs to God." We have the treasure in jars of clay so that people look at us and it's not us that they praise. It's not to be us. It's to be the power of God that's in us and see that it's the power of God. Again, I think it's probably my favorite verse, but also from the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 16, when He says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way they see your good works, and they don't glorify you. They glorify your Father who is in heaven." See what you do, but glorify God. I think, should be our goal. It's been my goal in life, and hopefully I've done decently at that, of trying to keep the light away from me, but put it toward God. Praise God what to do. When Jesus went to Nazareth, you see just the opposite of that happened there. He goes to his hometown and he's teaching in their synagogues. And when you look at that passage, it almost looks like at first they're marveling. Where did he learn this? Where did all this come from? But as you read on, you realize that's not really what they're saying. They're saying, "Where did he get this? What makes him think he knows so much? How does he come across telling us about the God and all these things? Isn't he just one of us? He grew up here in our little village of Nazareth, and what makes him think he's special?" And they were angry at him and actually wanted to get rid of him. And we're told that Jesus didn't do many miracles or many good things there. And he brings us out that fact that in his hometown, in his home country, a prophet is often treated that way. Persecuted, put down, treated illly, because of the message. Not necessarily for him, but it's the message that he brings, the treasure that is there. People who don't have the treasure, and some people don't want that treasure, and they get mad because you have it, and they don't even want it. Seems strange, but that's the way people, human beings, are. And the fourth situation that he brings about is that we are struck down, but we're not destroyed. The idea of being struck down here has that picture again, the image of being struck down with a weapon, like with a sword or a club or something, knocked down in a battle that's taking place. You're knocked down, but you're quick to get back onto your feet, is the idea here. You know, when Paul went to Lystra, he proclaimed the gospel there in Lystra, and there were some who believed, but then there were others who did not, and they turned upon him. And in Acts 14, we read that the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowd, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples, or Paul's disciples, gathered around him, he rose up and entered back into the city of Lystra. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. You hear what happened there? He proclaimed the good news, the gospel message, the treasure that's there. But instead, and there were people who came, agitators from outside him came in, stirred up the people, and it got to where they rejected him. They got so mad at him, so much that they stoned him to death. Because they thought he was dead. They dragged him out of town and leave him in the trash dump outside of the city. But God revived him. It wasn't Paul that revived himself there. It was God who revives him and he gives him life. You know, Paul might have lost that battle, you may say, but he's not going to lose the war. That's not the whole war. And I think it's amazing to me what he does is he doesn't just get revived and then move on to the next city. He goes back into Lystra, walks back into town. It's not until the next day that he then leaves and moves on to his next location in Derby. You know, Tertullian in the 3rd century is credited with making the statement that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. We've seen that to be true in many, many ways over the years of how that actually takes place, where someone is martyred, but that stimulates and brings about massive growth within the church of missionaries going forth, of people coming to know Christ, many different ways. God may allow us to be struck down, but we're not destroyed. And his work is never destroyed. Because it's not about us. Even if we are struck down, even if we're struck down to the point of death as a martyr, it's not about us. It's about that treasure. That treasure that's in us, the earthen jars, but that treasure that continues on. So that's the principle that we're talking about. Sometimes it's been called the principle of the cross. The principle of what it means to have that resurrected life in Jesus Christ. The power of the resurrection that lives within us. That power of the resurrection that lives in us is life. And what does resurrection do? It brings new life. And so the power of the resurrection is the new life that we have. And it's a life that we are now to live for Jesus, for Christ. To live for him in this world. You know, when Jesus was crucified, they thought they had destroyed the whole enterprise that we call Christianity. We wouldn't call that at the end of that day and time, but this movement, they thought it would all fall apart. Matter of fact, that was the advice given to them. Just, you know, we get rid of one guy and it'll all just disappear. We've seen that happen with other movements that have started, other rebellions, other type of activities. Get rid of the leader, it all goes away. That was 2,000 years ago. It didn't go away. It has grown. It has grown and continues to grow because it's not about one person. And even if that person is Jesus Christ. And why is that? Because he was resurrected. Jesus is alive today. He's not dead. He's not a dead one who they've martyred. If that had been the case, Christianity probably would have died very quickly. But on the 3rd day, God raised him from the dead. He is resurrected and gave him new life that he now gives to us because he's paid the price for our sins. He's taken on that penalty for us being sinners. And we can now stand before the Lord as righteous people with eternal life. Christianity is about life. It's about that power that comes from the resurrection of life that we have to live for him. And it's all done for the glory of God. We live this life for God's glory and to lift him up. Therefore, we need to be reminded that we're in jars of clay. And there needs to be sometimes self-denial. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. We need to keep that focus. It's about him. And that's why we come to the Lord's table this morning. We come to this table, and at this table we are reminded what Jesus has done for us. How he gave his life. Remember, he took the bread and he said, "This bread represents my body, which is going to be broken for you, killed for you." He took the cup and he said, "This cup, the wine in this cup represents my blood that's going to be shed." It's a blood of a new covenant, a new agreement, or a fulfillment of all the covenants, really, but of that which you have between God and you, and that promise that God has, that if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have life eternal with him. And therefore, we can have a boldness to live that life even now and stand before Him, because we know that though we are persecuted, we're not going to be forsaken. Though we are struck down, we're not going to be destroyed. Though we are perplexed, we're not going to find ourselves in despair. Though we are afflicted, we are never crushed, because God is with us. God is working with us and in us and through us to accomplish His will, accomplish all that He has for us. Now, the great exchange of Christianity is that Christ took our sins and He gave us His life. That's something worth celebrating. That's something that we celebrate as we come to the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we can celebrate this life that You give to us, eternal life in Jesus Christ. We thank You that as we come to this table today, that we are reminded that it's not about us, it's about Jesus. And it's not about Jesus who was just crucified and is dead, but Jesus who was crucified, paying the price for our sins, but You raised from the dead, showing that You have conquered death. And You've conquered death not only with Him, but with all who put their trust in Him. You have taken that life and You grant it to each of us who believe in Jesus. We thank You, Father, for that. We pray now as we come to this table that we'll be reminded that this is Your table and that we come at Your invitation to come and to partake, reminding us of what Jesus has done for us, but also reminding us that we have life, that Jesus is here with us. He's living within us in Your Spirit. That this is a celebration that we celebrate with You. And Father, it's also a reminder of that future, of what You have in store for us, eternal life, forever and ever with You. We thank You that we can come to the table in such a way. So we pray now as we come that You would take these common elements and that You would set them aside from their common use to this very special use. And Lord, that You would indeed speak to us. Teach us from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.